The Law and the Gospel, Chapter 22, Abolishing the Enmity. Although we have shown by repeated arguments and texts of Scripture that the law endures forever, and have shown that Christ did not come to relax any of its claims, but that he is the end of the law, and that he enables sinners to keep it, and thus to secure the life to which the law was ordained, there is a text which to some may seem to be a contradiction, or which may at least cause confusion in their minds. That text, therefore, shall be our next study. It reads thus: For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable. Therefore there can be no contradiction in the Bible, and the text just quoted cannot contradict those texts which say that the law cannot be abolished. Although a certain law of commandments contained in ordinances is spoken of as having been abolished, even before we study it, our faith in the integrity of the Scriptures forces us to conclude that in this text the law is referred to, different from that of which Christ said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Let us contrast certain expressions. That which is abolished is said to have been enmity. But Paul says, "Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And John says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Certainly the same thing cannot be both love and enmity. Again Paul says, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Surely then it is not the law of God to which he applies the term enmity. He also says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," but he would not delight in that which was enmity. Therefore we know that it has no reference to the law of God, or Ten Commandments. Go back now to the time when the law was given from Sinai. The record says that after God had spoken the Ten Commandments, he added no more, and we have seen that all that God spoke from the mount on the day of the assembly was written by him on the two tables of stone, and that nothing but the Ten Commandments was so written. The people, however, could not know that God intended to speak no more than his own holy law, and they said to Moses, "Speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Go near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto you." Accordingly God told Moses to say to the people, "Get into your tents again." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Moses was in the mount with God 40 days, receiving instruction for the people. And the fact that the people received instruction through Moses, besides that which the Lord spoke to them directly, is thus noted in Nehemiah's prayer: "You came down also upon Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments, and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." Those things which were given by the hand of Moses are recorded chiefly in Exodus, chapters 25-30, and in Leviticus. Among them were many burdensome ceremonies, the requirement that every male should go up to Jerusalem 3 times in every year, circumcision, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. We say that these ceremonies were burdensome, for Peter himself said that they were a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Moreover, some of them, at least, were an enmity, or a cause of enmity, between the Jews and Gentiles. The ceremony of circumcision, which was designed to serve as a line of demarcation between the Jews and the Gentiles, was especially the cause of much enmity. The Jews regarded it as a sure proof of their superior sanctity, and therefore looked with contempt upon the uncircumcised Gentiles, while the Gentiles in turn hated the Jews, and despised their circumcision, looking upon it as little different from a badge of slavery. Acts 11 indicates how the Jews regarded those who were uncircumcised. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." This rite of circumcision was done away in Christ. It was given to Abraham as a sign or seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Thus we see it was designed to mark a real separation, the separation which always exists between the righteous and the wicked. But when a Jew departed from God, his circumcision and separation from the Gentiles was only an outward form, a mockery. Paul assures us that real circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. God looks upon the heart, and demands that righteousness shall be from within, and not merely from without, as an outward sign. The man who is pure in heart is really separated from the world more completely than he could possibly be by any mere outward mark. And so, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Thus this source of enmity, which really served as a barrier to the Gentiles, was taken away. We say it served as a barrier to the Gentiles, because, being uncircumcised, they were held to be rejected of God, and would naturally make less effort to become his followers. The Jews, also, in their sectional pride and vain confidence, were really separated from the true Israel. But when this cause of enmity was removed, both could be united in one body by the cross, and so find peace. But after circumcision as an outward sign lost its force, the keeping of God's holy law still remained as a primary obligation. Said Paul, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And the keeping of the commandments from the heart constitutes the true circumcision, whose praise is of God." Among the ordinances, there were also various sacrifices. In the fourth chapter of Leviticus we find an account of the sin offerings. We cannot take time to go over the ground in detail, but simply refer the reader to chapter 16. In the service for sin, an innocent animal was substituted for the sinner, whose sins were confessed over it, and it was slain. Either the flesh or the blood was carried within the sanctuary, and the sinner was forgiven. On the last day of the year, a goat was slain as a sin offering for all the people. Its blood was taken within the sanctuary, and its body was burned. In every sacrifice for sin, the sin was considered as laid upon the substitute as a whole, and it was entirely consumed. But these sacrifices did not atone for a single sin. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The only one who can remove sin is the Lamb of God. The next day John saw Jesus coming unto him, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. After Christ's sacrifice, those typical sacrifices that could not take away sin were no longer required, as we read. Wherefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me." And so it is literally true that, in his flesh, Christ abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So it is that we are required to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, if we would have eternal life. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh, and drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh, and drinks my blood, dwells in me, and I in him." One thought more. Where these ordinances were abolished. In the flesh, it was to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And what alone can make peace? Let inspiration answer. "Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Oh, that you had hearkened unto my commandments! Then had your peace been as a river, and your righteousness as the waves of the sea." Paul also, speaking of those who have sinned, i.e., transgressed the law, says, "And the way of peace they have not known." Therefore we see that instead of the Ten Commandments of God being abolished in his flesh, they stand fast forever and ever, and are the bond of union of the one new man. They are the basis of the peace which both Jews and Gentiles who believe may have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so both those who are near and those who are afar off become together members of the household of God, not settled on a new basis, but built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.